Good morning, church. Sorry about that. They always look at me like they did something wrong, and it's always me. So, good morning. Yeah, if you didn't notice, Justin and I are wearing the same outfit. We're trying out some new River Tree uniforms this week to see what people think. But thank y'all for being here, being a part of River Tree this morning. It is it's a joy to be here, and I just want to stop for a moment and recognize what's happening this week in America, that it is the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. And that's a big deal. It's a great country that we get to live in and be a part of. As somebody who was a missionary, having an American passport means so much as you travel the world. The places you're able to access with that is a big deal. And so I don't want to just brush by that as if that's not happening. It is a big deal, and I'm thankful that we get to live in a country where freely we can gather this morning, freely we can worship the Lord together, and not only freely can we be together, freely we can go into other parts of the world and share the gospel. So let's not be unaware of the blessing that we've been given in being here today to worship freely together. We're also, though, if you're new here, we're a church that preaches through books of the Bible. We have spent the last year and a half in the book of Acts. We finished that up last week, Justin did, and then this week we're starting a new book, Jonah. Jonah it's a pretty short book, so we'll only be in it for about 5 weeks. So basically today and through July. And so excited about doing that as well. And Jonah's it's an interesting story in that there's a lot in there that it's just well known, so you don't have to be a Christian to know the story of Jonah. Everybody kind of has an idea of what it means. Everybody has an idea of what it is, and so. But there are some misconceptions about it, I think, that we'll get to kind of go through today. But first, I just want to read the passage, pray for us, and then we will dive in. So let's read together, Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, going through verse 6. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen asleep. The captain approached him and said, 'What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish.'" Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that you are a good and gracious God, one who sends people to share the gospel with others. Lord, and you sent Jonah, but Lord, ultimately, we know you sent your son. And Lord, we thank you for that. And may that truth of the gospel impress on us more deeply today. And may our hearts be more aligned with yours. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As I said, Jonah is a book where everybody kind of knows it, but there's also some just misconceptions about what's going on in the story. One of those being why Jonah doesn't want to go. We often think it's because he is afraid for his life, and that's not really the case, and we'll see more of that kind of throughout the book. Another one, and this is like one of those little pieces of information that you kind of learn at seminary and then you like. If you know, you like to be real proud of yourself, a little bit of a know-it-all, you'll let people know. I never did this, but when Jonah was swallowed, we often say he was swallowed by a whale. That's kind of the kid's story, but it actually says a fish, you know, because a whale's mouth, even though it's big, can't really, that's what people say. But it got me thinking about, as we talked about, or as I thought about this passage, other misconceptions that we have about Scripture. One of those being a couple like things that we think are Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness. If you've heard that from somebody you love and care about, it's just not in the Bible anywhere. Cleanliness is a good thing. We do make our kids take showers. I sometimes take showers as well. It's a good thing to be clean, but it's not something that's in Scripture. Another one of those is God will never give you more than what you can bear. That's nowhere in Scripture. And in fact, you might even argue the opposite idea is in Scripture. Like, that's the whole point of the law, that the law is such a weight that you can't bear it on your own. And because you can't do it, you need a Savior to do it for you. So again, we often think it's in Scripture, and it often brings us comfort. But the reality is the other side should bring us comfort, that you can't do it on your own, that you do need a Savior who can bear the burden that you cannot. Another one, Adam and Eve ate an apple. It works real convenient in our world because we have lots of apples and we love them. And so we picture it, like they grabbed the apple and he immediately ate off of it, right? But we don't know it's an apple. We don't know what it was. It could have been lots of things. It could be a fruit that no longer exists. Another one, and I have to admit, I believe this way too late in my life. Like, I don't want to tell you when I figured out this wasn't true about the Bible. So in the creation story, God makes Adam, and then he takes a rib from Adam, and from that rib, he makes Eve. It's a beautiful story. I may or may not have believed for quite some time that that meant men today still had one less rib than women. I figured out that's not true somewhere along the way. Not only that, though, sometimes people will say that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are a different God, that his personality changed, that he became a different God in the New Testament, and that just is false. The Bible says he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reality is that's an incredible truth about God. That's what makes him God, that he's never had to improve upon anything. He never had to become more gracious. He never had to work on forgiving people. He never had to be a better person. He's just always been perfect. He never had to change. He never needs to change. He's always been exactly who he is today. And because of that, we can trust him. We can believe in his promises. Another one that's kind of still around sometimes is that God cared the most about Israel. So when you think about the Old Testament, that God had a special people, and what he wanted to do with those special people was that he wanted to protect them from all other people. Right? That was what he did. But that's actually not what Scripture teaches. In fact, this story today is going to help us understand that. That Israel wasn't just about Israel. That was not the intention of why he picked them out and why he gave them a job. Because we see that kind of played out here. And so what we're going to see today is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people, and no one is beyond his grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people, and no one is beyond his grace. And we're going to see that first. Let's just look at who Jonah is. So Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. That's kind of how he makes his money, as you might say, his career. We know that because we don't just see him here. We see him another time in 2 Kings 14:25. It says, he restored Israel's border from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, had spoken through his servant, the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher. We don't know, that's kind of all we know about him. We don't even really know where this fits in the timeline. Did the moment with the Ninevites happened before or after this, but what it does let us know is Jonah was probably like a career prophet. He wasn't just someone who got one word and he went and did this one thing. This is kind of what he was always doing. And so what is he called to do? Well, he's called to go to Nineveh. So we probably need to know who the Ninevites are. So Nineveh was a just massive city. So it says, we'll learn in Jonah, that it took Jonah 3 days to walk across it and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. 3 days it took him to walk from one side to the other. So massive city, some say 250,000 people. At some point, it may be at this moment, it may not be, it's the capital of Assyria. So Jonah's gonna go there and he's gonna preach the gospel. And today, where Nineveh is, it would be like northern Iraq today. And there was a crossroads there, and that's what made it so, like a trade crossroads that met right there in Nineveh. And so that's why so many people were living there. And it was inhabited by a group of people called the Assyrians. And some people think that this is a little more like kind of speculation, that Assyria was founded by Assur, who was the son of Shem, who was the son of Noah. And so from him, the Assyrians were formed. And while we don't know everything about them, one thing we do know, and this is from a historian called Simon, his name is Simon Anglim. He said, the Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer, unadulterated terror. These were mean, tough, evil people. And they were perfectly fine going out and crushing other nations. That's what they lived for. There's instances of them dismembering people after they've defeated them, after they've killed them. They shamed the living in just incredible ways, unheard of ways. They were an evil, evil people. And one thing about this calling that he kind of lays on Jonah, that's kind of different than other callings that are kind of existing in the Old Testament. We don't see it very often. But usually when you're called to prophesy about another nation, the prophet gets to do that from within the confines of Israel. That he gets to kind of stand back, right, and say, hey, this nation over here that I'm not going anywhere near, that has a big army that would want to kill me if I were there, they're bad, and God's going to judge them. But what he says to Jonah is like, no, Jonah, you're not going to do it from within Israel. You're going to go to this horrible place where these terrible things are taking place, and there you're going to pronounce my judgment upon them. And so the question for us becomes, would you do it? Like, if God came to you and said, here's what I've got for you. I want you to go to these people that hate you, hate everything about you. They're the biggest empire on the face of the earth. They only will want to kill you from the moment you arrive. But if they don't kill you from when you arrive, I want you to then say to them, God's going to kill you. And how many of you would sign up for that? You see, we all have kind of in our lives these things that we're willing or unwilling to do for God. Some of them are easy. So God didn't tell my family this, but we got to go to the beach this week. We had a great time as a family at the beach. If God had told us the week before, I want y'all to go to the beach this week, this is what I have for you, well, sign me up to go to the beach. That's where I want to be anyway. It's great. Let's go down there and have a great time. But then the things that God's calling us to do begin to climb, and he begins to ask more from us. And at some point, for most of us, there becomes a moment where it's like, hey, that's too far. The thing you're asking me to do now is too much for me to do. I don't know exactly what that thing is for you. It could be God's asking you to forgive someone that needs to be forgiven. It could be that God wants you to ask somebody for forgiveness. That God's calling you to invite somebody into your life. That God's calling you to go and just share the gospel with somebody else. And would you do it? Would you be the first to do that? And at some point, we all kind of reach this point where it's like, it's too far. Like, Lord, the thing that you've asked for me is too much. And so what does Jonah do? Because this thing that been asked of him, he believes is too much. Well, he runs. He decides instead of doing the thing that God called him to do, he's going to do what he wants to do, which is get away from them. There's going to be, Jesus himself in the New Testament draws parallels between him and Jonah. But there's one very important difference that's happening. One, Jesus is God and Jonah's not. But even beyond that, one of the differences in what Jesus does is Jesus is the willing sacrifice. He's the one who says, he makes the plan and then he does it himself. He walks towards the sacrifice. He walks towards the hurt, towards the pain, willingly. Jonah, on the other hand, runs from it. He wants no part of it. Jonah is more interested in getting as far away from this as he possibly can. He's not willing to go. But we should be reminded that Christ is always willing to go where you dare not to accomplish what you cannot. And we'll later learn why Jonah flees. It's not even actually because he's afraid of them. It's not why he wants to get away, even though I'm kind of a little afraid of him now. Like, as I think back on them, I'm like, these are terrible people. Jonah wasn't actually scared. In fact, what we kind of know about Jonah is he kind of seems to love the Lord. This was going to show us that he has a relationship with him. But in this moment, he wants to run, and he wants to run completely as far away as he possibly can. See, oftentimes God asks us to do stuff, and God says, Jay, I want you to do this thing. And I decide, you know what I'm going to do, God? I'm going to kind of move over here to the corner. I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to wait. And I can see the other people, and I know God's kind of like, Jay, you might need to do this. But there's these other people, so let's see if one of them steps up first. And if one of them steps up, then I don't have to do it. I'll be okay. And the thing will get accomplished. Unwilling to kind of step in and do what God has called me to do. But then sometimes what we do is we don't just try to get out of the way and let somebody else do it. Sometimes what we do is we want to get as far away from God as we can possibly get and run completely from the thing that he's asking us to do. And that's what Jonah is going to do in this moment. You see, Tarshish, where he wants to go, is most likely on the southern tip of Spain, which puts it on the complete other side of the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah wants to go to the very ends of the earth to get away from this thing that God has called him to do. He just wants to flee from it. As I said, Jonah does seem to be somebody that loves the Lord, but in this moment, instead of going to a pagan land with God, he decides the best thing he can do is go to a pagan land without God. That's where he wants to go to, and that's where he wants to flee. This is just, like, it got me thinking about the way we kind of do life. We can be in these moments where we look around and we begin to let the way other people feel, the way other people treat us, begin to affect how we feel, not only just about them, but the way we feel about God. We can let their hatred, the thing that they did to us, go, I can't love God because of that person. And we focus on that and we run from God. Instead, what we ought to be doing is looking to God and who he is, how he feels about us, what he's done on our behalf, and love him because of that. That's where we ought to be going. That's where we ought to be running. But instead, we let people affect how we feel about the God of the universe. And we ought not. We ought to set our eyes on Jesus and remember it is he that loves us. Don't let your feelings towards other people, don't let other people's feelings towards you dictate how you feel about a God who has just offered himself completely and totally to you. And he calls you his own. What does the Lord do in this moment? Well, Jonah begins to flee, he brings a great storm. It says the wind comes and the wind makes the waves move. And it should remind you, it should point you to somebody else. As I said, there are parallels here between Christ and Jonah. And so in this moment, it should remind you of Jesus in Matthew 8, when Jesus calms the storm, and then disciples say this in 8:27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey him. And this verse, this story, it kind of begs the question, Jay, are you saying that God causes the storms? The tornadoes, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the sorrows, the hurts, the pains. And I have sat in my office with people going through incredible suffering. And you might think the answer to that is, to say, well, God didn't cause that to happen in your life. God didn't cause that storm to come. But would you rather serve a God that can control the storms, that does control the storms, or one that cannot? Because one that cannot control the storms is not a God at all. But what we do know and what we can learn from this story is in these storms, they're not wasted. These aren't things that just come along and have no purpose and no plan and no being. If they did, then that would be hard. It would be difficult to look at a God who did these things, who these things happened, and we thought, man, why were you doing that? Well, for your good. That's why these things are happening around you. God is using this storm to save Jonah, to ultimately save these sailors, and to save a city of 250,000 people. That's why this storm came. That's why this happened. God has not wasted your suffering. God has not brought these things into your life so that you can be a worse off person. God has brought these things into your life because he loves you and he cares deeply about you. And this storm that he brings is so bad, they begin to fear for their lives. And this is a big ship. This is a cargo ship sailing from one side of the Mediterranean to the other. So it's not something small. It would have been massive. And as the waves come, it begins, they begin to worry about sinking. And they do, these sailors do what many of us would do. They begin to understand that their lives are more valuable than their livelihood. And so they take the things that they're supposed to be taking, that they're gonna get paid money for, and they begin to throw them over the side of the boat. So hopefully the boat can survive the storm because they want to live. They value their lives more than they value any material possession that they could have. There's this story in the New Testament called The Rich Young Ruler. And in this story, this man comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord looks at him and he tells him, do these things. He's like, I've done those things. And he says, okay, then sell everything that you own and give it to the poor. And he says, the man walked away sad. And we ask the question, does he not understand? Does he not realize that by holding on to those things, these temporary things, it's going to cost him eternity? It's going to cost him his very life. Does he not understand that? And the answer is no. He doesn't understand that because if he did, if he understood that was true, he would have given it all away. Question for us again. What do we hold on to? What are we not willing to give away so that we can have eternal life, so that we can be with Christ forever? So it's not just what he asks us to do. Sometimes it's what he asks us to give up. What do you put your value on? And these men in this moment, like we ought to do, realize the most important thing they have is their lives. So they give it all away. And then they do what many of us do. They begin to shout to their gods. And there has never been a more appropriate time to use the phrase, a shout into the wind. It is of no value what they are doing. They are praying to a God, reaching out to a God that does not exist, that cannot hear their cries, and definitely cannot do anything about this storm that rages around them. Only Christ can do that. And then it says they want to wake Jonah up. So the question is, why is Jonah asleep? Sometimes in our lives, we get in these moments where we begin, like I said, we begin to run from God or we run to sin. And the way that generally happens is kind of when you start down that road, you start to feel a lot of anxiety and a lot of stress. You start to worry about what you're going through, about what's happening around you, about how people might feel. And the stress begins to grow, and you can't sleep at night. You can't rest at all. It grows, and it grows, and it grows. But eventually, what will happen with your sin is you'll become dead to those around you. You'll become dead to what's happening around you. And then you fall asleep because, well, you're dead. And then God sends the storm to wake you up, but you're so caught up in the thing that you're doing that you don't even see the storm around you. You don't see what's happening because you're only concerned about one person, and that's yourself. And that's where Jonah finds himself, in the bottom of this boat, asleep, while the ship is about to go under. And so what do these men do? They run down, and they get Jonah, and they say to him, the captain approached him and said, what are you doing sound asleep? Get up, Call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish. Now, some commentators take this to mean that when they ask him to do this, they realize that his God has the power, that his God can do what their God cannot. And that's true, but that's not why they're asking him. They're asking him because these guys are taking serious that idea of there's no atheist in foxholes. They are just anything that might work. We're about to die here. Just throw it all at the wall and let's see what happens. And this is our kind of Christian walk, right? So everything's happening and everything's good. Everything's going smooth and all of a sudden it's not. And when it's not good, we begin to go, well, is there anything else out there that could possibly help me? And we kind of dabble our toes in the prosperity gospel waters. Well, if I just do a better job, then good things will start happening to me. And then we start dabbling in the self-help world. Well, if I just become a better person, I have better habits, better ideas, better thoughts. And if I chase those things down, then that's what'll save me. Or maybe we dabble even in other religions. We don't even know what we're doing, but we start to dabble in them. Because I just want to bring all these things in, whatever it's going to take to save me. Whatever I can do to get the help I need. And the gospel is saying, no, you don't need any of those things. You just need me. Christ is saying, I offer peace. I alone offer hope. I alone give joy. Pursue those things. Pursue him. Go after Christ. Run to him. This is where we find ourselves. They've wakened Jonah up. There was a man, I was in India, and there was a Sikh gentleman. And he was praying in a Hindu temple. Sikh is a completely different religion. And he prays in this Hindu temple. I'm like, why is he praying here? Because he's just trying to grab whatever he can. And these men are doing the same. And they're going to say, we need to cry out. There's a quote by a man named Eric Ambler from a 1930s novel. And it says this, the man who boasts he believes in nothing will still whisper a prayer when the earth shakes. They're going to cry out into the storm. Ultimately, Jonah's going to cry out because of that. Because our God is a God who saves, he'll be saved. There's this poem from the 1890s by a man named Francis Thompson. It's called The Hound of Heaven. And the idea in this poem is there's Christ is the hound who's been set loose upon the earth to pursue and take what belongs to him. That once he sets his eyes upon you, you belong to him. And he will not stop until he has you. There's my family, we had a cattle farm growing up. I know my children do not believe this in any way, but we did. We had a cattle farm. I know about some of those things, okay? Not a whole lot, but a little bit. But we were there one Saturday, we were working. I was younger, a kid. And as we're there, we're kind of on the front of our property, on the front of the land, and there's a barbed wire fence in the front, and there's this dirt road. And there's another barbed wire fence. And as we're sitting there working, there comes this deer guiding along. I know you see deer on the side of the road, but if you've ever seen a deer in like full stride in an open field, it is an impressive thing to watch. And this thing is going, and he starts heading towards the barbed wire fence. And I'm like, oh man, what's he gonna do? Long before I thought he should have done this, he jumps. And when he jumps, he just sails. Like he was shot out of a cannon. And as he comes down in the middle of that dirt road. And I'm like, well, what's he gonna do now? Because he's going so fast, he's gonna run into the other side of this fence. Well, as soon as he hits the ground, he jumps again. Just immediately sails this other fence and off he goes. It was incredible. I just could not believe how fast he was going. But as we're watching that, I'm like, why is he going so fast? What's he running from? And then I see it. These coyotes are chasing him. And they're in full sprint chasing this deer. And this deer is outpacing them. And I'm like, Dad, what? Why is that coyote chasing that deer? He's never going to catch it. And my dad says, if he wants to, son, he will. Because that coyote will never stop running. He has set his eyes upon his prey, and it will be his. Christ has come and he has set his eyes upon Jonah, said, I have a job for you. He has set his eyes upon the people of Nineveh and said, I have come to save you. And once he's done that, once he's made that decision, he will not stop. You will be his. This is what we see. Daniel in the lion's den. The hound of heaven was in pursuit and he saved him. We see it when David, when he ran from Saul, the hound of heaven was in pursuit of him and he saved him. When Ruth needed a savior, God sent a kinsman redeemer for her. He saved Paul from his works of the law. He saved John Newton from the slave trade. And he saved C.S. Lewis from his atheism. And as one completely and totally undeserving, the hound of heaven set his eyes upon me and saved me. And he has come to set his eyes upon you so that you might believe upon him and be saved. You see, many look at the Bible and they think, well, it's about Israel and how God came to save Israel. But Israel was never about Israel. God didn't set his eyes on Israel just to protect Israel from the world. He set his eyes upon Israel because he has set his eyes upon everyone else as well. And that's what scripture tells us in Isaiah 19:25. It says, the Lord of armies will bless them, saying, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, these people, these evil people, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance, are blessed. God didn't set his eyes upon Jonah for Jonah's sake. He set his eyes upon Jonah for Nineveh's sake, so that he could go and tell them that they were God's handiwork and that the hound of heaven has set his eyes upon them and had come to save even them. Which begs the question of our own salvation. Why were you saved? Why did the hound of heaven set his gaze upon you and make it his pursuit to save you? It wasn't just for you. It was never just about you. It was about those you love. That you could tell them that the hound of heaven was in pursuit of them. It was about those you hate, so that you could tell them that the hound of heaven was in pursuit of them. It was about those you need to forgive, so that you could tell them that the hound of heaven is in pursuit of them. Your salvation was never about you, just as it was never about Jonah. It was about someone else. You see, if we only share the gospel with those people that deserved it, then none of us, not a single one of us, would be deserving of the love of our Savior. But the reality is our Savior willingly came and set his eyes in pursuit of those that never loved him, never desired him. In fact, they hated him. But yet, even still, he pursues. And today, if you don't believe, he is in pursuit of you today. And if he wants you, he will have you. And if you are saved, the question becomes, who did he save you for? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Well, we thank you that you, through your Son, have set your eyes upon us. Lord, that your Son died on a cross so that we might get what we don't deserve. Lord, that we might get salvation. Lord, that we might have a relationship with the one we don't deserve to have a relationship. But yet, even still, you set your eyes upon us just as you did with Jonah, just as you do with these sailors, and ultimately, just as you did with Nineveh. And even today, Lord, may we be faithful to believe and understand, Lord, that you love us so much. Lord, and may we respond to that love with just love. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray.